Well, the gentleman that sits before us tonight could speak to us in German, Spanish, French, and Mandarin. But for all of our benefits, I believe he's come prepared to speak to us in English. Dr. Whitcomb has actually met Dr. Einstein many years ago, and so the man before us is unique in so many different ways. Dr. John C. Whitcomb is widely recognized as a leading Bible scholar and teacher. In fact, many of you know him for his really groundbreaking book, The Genesis Flood, published over 50 years ago, I think first published in 1961, credited as being one of the major catalysts to the modern creationism movement. And as a result, Dr. Whitcomb, along with his co-author, Dr. Henry Morris, are regarded as the fathers of the modern creationism movement. Among Dr. Whitcomb's other published works, and they're available up here, it are The Early Earth, also The World That Perished. He's published commentaries on Esther, on Daniel, on the historical books of the Old Testament. He's authored several widely circulated comprehensive Bible charts, many scholarly articles. He's lectured in Canada, Latin America, Western Europe, the Central African Republic, the Far East, and most of the United States, and here on the campus of IUPUI, for which we're thankful. He attended Princeton University in the early 1940s as a staunch evolutionist, and I believe he'll share with us tonight how he was led to change his belief in origins and devote himself to defending biblical teaching. He graduated from Princeton with high honors in 1948, having studied ancient and European history. He then went to Grace Theological Seminary and graduated from there with a divinity degree, followed by a master's in theology, and then once again with a doctorate in theology at Grace Theological Seminary. From 1951 to 1990, he lectured and taught in the Department of Old Testament and the Department of Christian Theology there at that seminary. He served as a chair of that department for many years. He served our country in World War II, surviving the Battle of the Bulge, and now he serves as the president of Whitcomb Ministries International. He resides here in Indianapolis with his wife, Norma, who's also joined us this evening, and we're thankful that you're here as well. His life and his ministry can be summarized up in one statement that he has said often. I want to be in the full-time business of finding out what God says and telling as many people as I can. I've had the honor of knowing Dr. Whitcomb for 3 years. Those who know him, even casually, discover a man who is convinced of the truth of God's word, engaging in his ability to teach that truth, and wonderfully kind and gracious in the way he holds to that. And I think you'll sense the same tonight. And it is indeed our privilege to have Dr. John Whitcomb joining us for our creation seminar as our keynote speaker. And we're going to pray quickly and then hand it right over to him.
Thank you, Keith Lewis. I hope you can all hear me in the back there. I'll try to keep my voice as high as possible. Having a little throat problem and nasal problem tonight. Appreciate your prayers. What a joy and privilege it is to be here with all of you this evening. I might begin with a little story of what happened to me. 71 years ago, I was an evolutionist and a godless one at Princeton University. I didn't come from a Christian home. I was an only child in a military home. My father was a great army leader. He was a chief of staff under General Patton in the Third Army in the Second World War, a West Point grad and a professor at West Point. He had an ambition for me to be in the military if possible, but I had some physical limitations. So second best, he said, well, if you're not qualified to go to West Point, maybe you can go to Princeton University and learn how to be a diplomat or an ambassador someday in the Woodrow Wilson School of Public and International Affairs. So I went to Princeton in the summer of 1942. How many were here in 1942? Time marches on. Well, I just was dedicated to mastering especially how the world began, paleontology, historical geology, everything, of course, completely godless and evolution-oriented. Princeton University didn't start that way. Way back in the 1700s, Jonathan Edwards was one of the presidents to be a school to train people to believe and explain and teach the Bible all over the world. Times have changed in many of the great universities like Princeton, Harvard, Yale, the Ivy League schools that you may have heard of. And I say, well, Lord, that's amazing. Because as a matter of fact, almost every high-level, reputable, accredited university in America has turned away from the Bible to godless evolutionism. Well, about a week after I arrived at Princeton in the summer of 42, accelerated program, because the war had started, as you know, in 41 with Pearl Harbor, there was a knock at my door. And there was one of my former schoolmates at prep school. I went to a military prep school in Chattanooga, Tennessee. He said, John, I graduated a year before you did, and I just want to welcome you to Princeton and invite you to a Bible class we have at Murray Dodge Hall on Sunday afternoons. A Bible class? Well, I wasn't there to study the Bible. I said, I'm sorry. I'm not interested. Well, he went away and he did a terrible thing. Wait till you hear this. He prayed for me. You know what the Bible says about that? The fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man does what? Avails much. He came back, invited me again. I said no. Third time, I said, in effect, in my heart, this dear man doesn't realize what's really important here at Princeton. But to get this thing off my back, I think I'll go. I have never recovered. The Bible teacher at Murray Dodge Hall was a Princeton grad from the class of 1913, Donald Fullerton. Had graduated, gone to India and Afghanistan as a missionary, came back in broken health. In 1931, he asked the university permission to use the main student center, Murray Dodge, as a place where he could teach the Bible. In a weak moment, an administrator said yes. He held on for 50 years. Started a fellowship there called the Princeton Evangelical Fellowship, and had a wonderful, wonderful experience teaching the Bible and helping students understand who God is. Well, after several months of coming and attending and being more and more interested, he felt the time had come for him to visit my dorm room. So he invited himself to Pine Hall, fourth floor, for this freshman to be told who Jesus was. He didn't argue about evolution, all these philosophical issues. He told me who Jesus Christ really is. That night, I came to know the Lord. My whole life changed forever. You know what happened the next morning? I went out, the whole world had changed. I saw the blue sky, the clouds, the trees, the flowers, the squirrels, the grass, the people. I thought, God made this world. It couldn't have gotten here by chance. And I've never, ever been the same. A month later, the government wrote me a letter. You will report for induction in the U.S. Infantry at Fort Bragg, North Carolina in April. I had a month and a half to get ready to go. Of course, my dad was thrilled to know that I would be in the military. And finally, after many delays for many reasons, I was shipped to Europe, arrived in Normandy a little after the invasion, and because I knew the German language, I had studied at Princeton, they made me a German interpreter. I worked with German prisoners and the Red Ball Express carrying supplies from the Portland in Normandy to the front lines of Germany, and finally arrived in Germany in December. Guess what happened? I mean, my father was absolutely shocked. The German army, you know this, don't you? Secretly, we didn't have one clue, secretly formed an army of 300,000 soldiers to counterattack in Belgium, Ardennes. Well, the general of the German army, von Rundstedt, said to Hitler, it's impossible, unmöglich. We can't win a war in Belgium in the wintertime with narrow roads going up mountains. No way. You know what Hitler said to him? Go. He wrecked the German army over and over again. My dad knew that. But we lost in that Battle of Bulge, 19,000 men killed. 80,000 wounded, many captured. And friends, God got my attention in a special way. I was a fire direction computer to direct artillery against the German tanks. One night, I went down from guard duty into the basement where our computer fire direction center was, and a German artillery shell exploded just where I had been. I got the message. I owe my life to God. That's why I'm still around. Praise God for his mercy. Appreciate your prayers. I'll be 90 years old in June, and I have an announcement to make. When you get to be 90, things start changing. Get ready. Thank you, Lord, for giving me all these years to tell people about the Lord. 71 years to share, to explain, to teach, to write books, and to tell people how great God really, really is. Well, finally, of course, when I came back from the war, I went to Winona Lake, Indiana, just north of here near Warsaw, and studied and finally for 39 years taught the Old Testament and was able to write books. But an amazing thing happened. I was teaching the book of Genesis, being an Old Testament professor, and didn't realize something of tremendous importance. And God in his providence sent another teacher to me, Dr. Fullerton at Princeton, helping me to get grounded in the Bible. And all of a sudden, Dr. Henry Morris appeared on campus and gave a lecture, a great hydrodynamic engineer. He explained the Genesis flood is the dynamic for explaining the history of the universe. Why? Because during that year of mountain-covering global catastrophism, trillions of fossils were formed in layers, as we shall see. Trillions, layer upon layer, like pages of a book. And it didn't happen over millions of years, but in 1 year. We'll explain how and why. We know that's true. So Henry Morris agreed with me. I mean, I said, Dr. Morris, thank you, sir. I never realized that. There's true significance of the Genesis flood. I'm going to write a doctoral dissertation on what the Bible says about the flood. I spent 4 years on that. Finally, in 1957, my thesis was finished, 450 pages. Henry Morris said, I accept your invitation, sir, to co-author a book on this with you. We spent 4 more years. And finally, in 1961, the book was published, The Genesis Flood. Hundreds of thousands of copies in several languages around the world. And God used that as a catalyst to launch the modern creation science movement today all over the world. Many different groups like the Institute for Creation Research, Answers in Genesis. Anybody heard of Ken Ham and the debate with Bill Nye? That all started because of the Genesis Flood book, which he read was he was in Australia. And I say, thank you, God, for using this humble little instrument, a book, to help people to rethink how the world began. Now, friends, I invite you tonight, if you have a Bible. If you don't, if you don't have a Bible, I know why. It's because you memorize it and don't need one anymore. I'm going to begin with a passage in Genesis chapter 7. I wonder if we have a picture to go with it. Genesis 7, verse 11. Here we go. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open and the floodgates of the sky were open and the rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. We say, Dr. Whitcomb, why all this constant, repeated emphasis in the Bible on years, months, and days? Chronology. Look at that. Aren't you glad it doesn't start like this? Once upon a time, long, long ago, there was a man named Noah, which means what? There never was one. God says chronology is the foundation and the superstructure of history. God works in history with real people in real time. And so the Bible begins with 6 days of creation, ends with a 1,000-year kingdom, Jesus the Savior rose on the third day from the dead. Watch these numbers. They mean something. It really, really happened in real world, in real time. Thank you, God. Thank you. So now, look what happened. Look at this amazing statement. On that particular day, the same day, all the fountains of the great deep, all ocean basins broke up. Stupendous global catastrophe we can't even imagine. And the floodgates of the sky were open for 40 days in the initial stage of a global 371-day flood that covered the world. My, a global catastrophe. Okay, next. Watch carefully. You say, it covered the world? Impossible. God says, listen to me. Please listen to me. Are you ready? Then the flood came upon the earth for 40 days, and the water increased and lifted up the ark. Watch those words, the ark. So it rose above the earth, and the water prevailed. That's a powerful Hebrew verb meaning to overcome all opposition. Prevailed. Irresistible. Overwhelming. It prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth. And the ark, see that word, ark. Watch it. Floated on the surface of the water. Next. You say Noah's ark? That's a silly old thing. Nobody believes in the ark. We see these cartoons all the time with a funny thing like this, a tubby thing, and a couple of giraffes sticking their necks out, and people laugh at the ark. May I make an announcement? Noah's ark was no laughing matter in Noah's day. You were either in the ark or dead. You had a choice. God always gives us a choice, a choice, a choice. Next. All right, here we go. The water prevailed. There's that verb again. Watch that one. More and more upon the earth so that all, are you ready for this one? The high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. Now, what more could God say than the fact that it was global, universal? I mean, it covered the world. Do you get the point? Look at that. The high mountains everywhere covered. You say, well, how deep was the flood? Answer, the water prevailed 15 cubits higher and the mountains were covered. You say, what's 15 cubits? Okay, that was one half the height of Noah's ark. So when the ark was filled with its precious cargo, God saw to it the highest mountain in the world was covered by at least that amount of water so the ark would not be destroyed anywhere during the year. It floated on a shoreless ocean around the world. Amazing. The people don't realize, God says, trust me, I was there, I saw it, I did it, I don't lie to people. It covered the entire world. Wow. Next. Now, you say, but wait a minute here. It covered the whole world, and only people in the ark could survive? Well, may I make this announcement? Noah had a real problem with the ark. He did, not just you and I. He did. Now, you don't have to turn, but I want to read to you the previous chapter, Genesis 16. Listen to this. He had a problem. 120 years with hired help, I'm sure, and his own sons finally helping. The ark was finished. And God said to him, of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every kind into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, birds after their kind, animals after their kind, every creeping thing of the ground. That includes all reptiles, including dinosaurs. We have a special lecture just on that one. You may want to ask a question about that. Now, wait a minute. I should bring them in. Impossible. How relieved he was when God added a footnote. Every kind shall come to you to keep them alive. I will bring the animals. You build the ark, I'll bring the animals. You know what that is? Shared responsibility. All through the Bible, God says, I do some things, you do some things, we're working together, 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 together. That's how salvation is. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why? For it is God who works in you to fear, to do and to will of his good pleasure. You do this, I'll do that. Evangelizing the world. Teach this gospel to all nations, God said, Matthew 28. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You say, well, that's impossible. I take the gospel and make disciples and teach them everything you said. That's impossible. So God added this powerful footnote. Are you ready for this one? And behold, I am with you till the end of the age. You and I together. Now, may I make this announcement? God doesn't need our help to do anything. Graciously, he includes us in his plan of salvation to reach the people. That's why we're here tonight. You know, it took a little effort to set up here tonight, for you to come tonight. God didn't do everything. You had to cooperate. Thank you for coming. Thank you. I really appreciate that. It took some time out of your busy schedule. And I say, Lord, help me to understand this basic principle. You know, one of my best illustrations of this cooperation of God and man. How did Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead? The man had been dead 4 days. The tomb was blocked by a huge stone. He was all wrapped up, you know, like an Egyptian mummy with spices in his body. Jesus, the creator of the world, said to the man, you move the stone. You move it. Why didn't Jesus do it like that? Because anything a man can do in God's will, he's to do it. Took some work. But only Jesus could raise him from the dead. Lazarus, come forth. Now, we could have shouted at that corpse forever and nothing would have happened. Try it in a cemetery. Come forth, nothing happens. But when Jesus Christ, the Creator, does it, something happened. But then you know what else he said? Loose him and let him go. Why didn't Jesus do that for him? Because they were able to do it. That's the principle here. Noah, I could have saved you 120 years of work and create the ark just like this. Walk in. That's not the way God works. You build the ark. I will bring the animals. And as they came two by two, I'm sure Noah and his wife, three sons, their wives, eight people, wondered, how in the world can we take care of thousands of animals, birds, reptiles, mammals? Impossible. Oh, really? Watch this one. Of every living thing, you shall bring two of every kind into the ark to keep them alive with you. They should be male and female, birds, animals after their kind. Next. And the water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. Next. Here it is. Here's your answer. But God remembered Noah. He did what? He remembered him. You say, well, what's that mean? Does that mean he forgot about him for a while? No. No way. It's a special Hebrew verb, which means to take special care of something or someone in a way that only God can do it. Now watch. When Jesus died on the cross, a thief next to him finally believed and said, Lord, when you enter your kingdom, remember me when you enter your kingdom. He didn't mean recall I was here. What comfort that would have brought him. He meant take full care of me, totally, completely, eternally. Jesus said, this day you should be with me where? In paradise. I heard your prayer to remember you. I will take total care of you now and forever. Powerful word. Now watch this. Are you ready? God remembered Noah. He took total care of him. God did it. Do you get the point? And not only did he take care of Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark. God took care of them. Noah didn't have to spend night and day taking care of thousands of animals, feeding them, cleaning up after them and everything. God somehow put them to sleep in a hibernation experience that lasted for months. God knows about hibernation. You know, that's one of the greatest mysteries in the world, hibernation. We were at Mayo's in Minnesota several years ago for a conference. And one of the deacons said, Dr. and Mrs. Whitcomb, I'd like to invite you to come to see our animal experimentation lab here in Mayo Clinic. Thousands of little animals they experimented on. And he said, as we walk them down those halls, amazed to see these cages. And he said, you know, there are two things about animals we'll never understand. Migration and hibernation. How can a little bird come out of mother's egg in Alaska and join 100 other ones and form a V formation to head to the Hawaiian Islands? They've never been there. They know exactly where God wants them to go. They have just enough body energy to arrive 2,300 miles away. And other birds fly, migrate even farther. I say, Lord, that's amazing. Celestial navigation or something. What's going on here? He said, here's another one. Hibernation. A big bear in the autumn gorges himself with food, enters into a cave, drops down in some kind of a slumber sleep. He's half dead for months. He doesn't have to eat anything. Finally, in the springtime, he wakes up, walks out, and life begins again. Don't try that. Lord, you know what I've decided? God knows a lot more about animals than I do. Thank you. Look at that. God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark. And I say, Lord, thank you. Thank you. I'm beginning to see something here. All right? Next picture. All right. When the flood ended, migration began. Watch this one. He said, bring out with you every living thing. This is 371 days after the flood started, more than a whole year. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may breed abundantly on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. And waves of migration began from Mount Ararat around Europe, Asia, Africa, all around the whole world, across the Pacific Ocean to Latin America, as we call it today, South America, North America, all the islands of the... You say, I can't imagine how all these animals got to where they're going. In fact, one book we've just been able to publish called Galapagos, islands off of Ecuador, you remember, off of South America, where Darwin thought he had found proof for evolution. We've been back there and found it's proof for creation. Those animals never evolved from anything. They migrated, you see, from the mountains of Ararat. You say, how in the world could that happen? We're beginning to discover some amazing things. When the first Europeans arrived in the Hawaiian Islands, you remember Captain Cook back in the 1700s? He didn't see any elephants there, or giraffes, or hippopotami, or rhinoceroses. He saw only animals that could swim or fly that were there by migration. Amazing. And I say, Lord, I'm beginning to see some things here about how the world was repopulated providentially by migration of animals to all the countries of the world. We're writing whole books on that to show how that happened, like our book on Galapagos. I say, Lord, I'm just astounded because I have been taught that it all took millions of years. No, it couldn't, for many, many reasons. Next picture. All right. Now, the Apostle Peter describes the situation that we face today. Are you ready for this one? This is heavy. Okay? This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you in which I am stirring up your sincere... Now watch this one. Mind, not just your emotions or your feelings. Your mind. God is interested in your mind. He gave you one. No animal has a mind like you and I have. To think. Are you ready? Your sincere mind, by way of reminder that you should remember... Think. When all else fails, open mind and think, God says. Are you ready? Here's a big one. Remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets, that's the Old Testament, and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles, that's the New Testament, that's the whole Bible. Next picture. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers. That means people who just laugh at God's word, reject everything. Walking after their own lusts, their own desires, doing what they want on their terms. And saying, now here's what you call uniformitarianism. This is the philosophy that dominates all major secular universities in the world. Are you ready? Here it is. Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning. Everything's the same. Millions and millions and billions of years, everything just the same old story. Evolution, evolution, evolution. By chance, by chance, by chance. Oh, really? What does God think of that one? Next. For this they willingly are ignorant of. They don't want to believe it. There's some kind of a mentality here. Don't tell me how the world began by creation. They're willingly ignorant. Of what? That by the word of God the heavens were of old. That's creation. And the earth standing out of the water and in the water whereby the world that then was being overwhelmed with water. But that's the flood. You see the two things here, God says, are being systematically, uniformly, predictably rejected all over the academic world today. Creation and the flood. Creation and the flood. Creation, flood. My. Next. But by his word, the present heavens and earths are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. In other words, there'll never be another flood of water, but there's going to be a flood of fire to end the world. To end the world. Next picture. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, without warning, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. And the earth and its works will be burned up. Next. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in all holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt from it? But you know what happened to me in Germany when the war ended? I'll never forget this one. The war had just ended in Germany. It was now August 1945. We were terrified at an announcement that two bombs had fallen upon Japan. Hiroshima and what?
Nagasaki.
The world will never be the same again. The atomic age had begun. Scientists, terrified at the possibility, the probability that the whole world be wiped out with fire. When I came back to Princeton in January 46 from the war, we invited the whole student body and the faculty of the university to come to see a film put out by Moody Institute of Science, Erwin Moon, The God of Creation. A couple hundred people came. Albert Einstein walked in that night from the Institute of Advanced Studies. You know, Einstein had fled Germany. One of the worst things that Hitler ever did was to do something to get that caused Einstein to leave Germany. I wonder if Einstein had stayed and helped them develop the atomic bomb. He was in a very, very expensive setting. The Institute for Advanced Studies at Princeton, he didn't have to teach, he didn't have to write, do anything, just sit and think. They paid him huge money just to think. And he helped develop the atomic bomb. He came that night to see this film because he knew something amazing must have happened to bring the world into being. He heard about Jesus Christ, the Creator, that night. The good news of salvation. As he left, I gave him a piece of Christian literature, shook his hand, and he left. But you know what? He was deeply depressed because he thought that if some maniac pushes a button, we'll all die. Well, that's right. In fact, guess what? Do you know what God has to do to destroy the whole world with fire? Nothing. Just stop doing what he is doing, namely holding it together with an invisible thread called long-suffering. He has a plan for this world that isn't finished yet. But scientists are terrified. what may happen. I won't name the countries that have that potential now to drop a bomb on somebody and kill thousands of millions. You know how that is today. I won't discuss that point. Enough said. Einstein saw the desperate situation we have now worked ourselves into. And I say, oh God, help me to understand what's happening. Next picture. All right, here's the answer. Before the flood, another catastrophe was about to happen. Watch how it happened. Are you ready? By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Now, can you picture the scene? Just before the flood came, the ark was just about finished. Can you imagine a delegation of pre-flood scientists coming to Noah and saying, sir, what in the world are you doing up here on this mountain building this huge thing? He said, God will destroy the world by water. Everyone outside this ark will die. They said, well, that's silly. That's ridiculous. And I think I could hear Noah saying, well, gentlemen, I haven't lived 600 years for nothing. I know a lot of what has never happened. I'm telling you a thing that God says will happen on his word, by his authority. Please join us in the ark. Come save your lives, your families, join us. How many did? None. Nobody believed him. Okay. Only 8 people survived. 8 from which we have all descended. And I say, Lord, that's what's happening today. You have an ark prepared today. It's not made of wood. His name is Jesus. He's the ark today. You know what he said? Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. I'll take care of you. I'll supply your need forever. I love you. God so loved the world, he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He loved the world. He loved us. He still does tonight. He says, come. And you know what the Bible says? If you take God at his word and believe in Jesus, he'll close the door of his securing hand upon your heart, your mind, your soul, your spirit in him. And when the fire flood comes, and it will, you'll rise above the highest flames and be landed upon a new earth in which dwells righteousness forever. And no one who ever puts his faith, her faith in Jesus will ever perish, ever, ever, ever. Thank you, God, for what you've done, what you're doing today for people, because you love us. And I say, Lord, thank you for your precious book and these little clues on the magnitude and significance of the Genesis flood. Thank you.